Ninth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We'll begin reading with verse 57. And as they went on the way, a certain man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the heavens have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, leave the dead to bury the dead. But you go and publish abroad the kingdom of God. And another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first allow me to bid farewell to those that are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Shakespeare, in not a well-known play called King Henry the VI, made the statement that delays have dangerous ends. And Miguel Cervantes, who wrote Don Quixote, includes in the midst of that work, delay always breeds danger. Now, I recognize that some things you need to delay about. It was George Herbert back in the early part of the 18th century that said the best antidote to anger was delay. And James said it long before he did. And he said, let every man be slow to wrath, slow to speak, slow to wrath, swift to hear. For the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. We need to be slowed down and make all kinds of delay when we're in the midst of our passion. Because there's grave danger there of doing something that will work irreparable harm in our lives and the lives of others. But that does not apply to doing good and right. And it certainly does not apply when it comes to our obligation, supreme obligation, principal obligation, fundamental obligation as human beings to God. Psalm 119, verses 59 and 60. I thought on my ways and turn my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to observe your commandments. I want to talk to you today about the danger of delaying decisions that are critical. They are not just important. Our relationship with God, you know the story. I believe I address an audience this morning that is well informed. There will be maybe an exception or two. But you know the story of how God created man and how he made him in his own image. And you know that he made him to do his will and to seek him, that he might find him. And that all provisions were made for men who had sinned against him and rebelled against him to come back again and have that fellowship that had been lost. And all throughout the Old Testament period when he chose Israel and kept them as a special people to himself, he was working through them to bring into the world of a Savior who was Christ the Lord, who was born in most lowly circumstances in Bethlehem to a little noted mother who was of no special importance. And that he grew up in Nazareth as a carpenter in his foster father's shop, at least we suppose it so. And then when he was about 30 years of age, he left his home in Nazareth and went down to the Jordan, and he was baptized of John, who said to all that would hear him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the voice of God came out of heaven as he came up out of the water. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you know that he went about all Judea and Galilee and Samaria preaching for 3 years. And that he taught people about the kingdom of God and that it was coming, that it was near at hand, and that they should prepare for that, the reign of God, that to be unprepared for that was the ultimate catastrophe. And he talked about the punishment that would come and the sadness of it if men lost that. And finally, because he taught the truth of God and because he was in his very life an expression of the truth of God, he was crucified. He said, "In the fire be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." It was evident from his teaching that he understood that he was destined to die and that that death was a redemptive death. That his blood, that his body was given for the sins of men. And that the third day he was raised from the dead by the power of the God who would not let him remain within Hades. And that he ascended to heaven after 40 days of appearing to the disciples. And then that about 10 days later there came the mighty expression of God's will and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And that it was the fulfillment of exactly what Jesus said was going to happen, that he told them that they should go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16, 15 and 16. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem in the 24th chapter of Luke. And in Matthew that they should make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, commanding or teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. You know that story. And you know that as a Christian, that when you're not doing right, it's time to change. And you understand that if you are not fulfilling your responsibility to do what is right, it's time to change. I know that I address today, and I address you with great kindness, but with great urgency. Those who have heard the gospel many, many times and have chosen to reject it. And I know I address in this audience some Christians who know that they have lived in their lives things that should never have occurred, that they have been convicted in their conscience that it is wrong. And even if they've ceased the practice of it, they realize that the example of that practice still lives in the midst of their brethren and that they need to make correction of it. Let me tell you on that basis why any delay at all is dangerous. Because, first of all, delay means unbelief. If a doctor tells you that you need surgery to live, even though it might be painful, what would you do? Depends on whether you believe him or not. If you believe, the pain of the surgery will mean nothing. It doesn't make any difference. You know, some people would have been delighted to hear from a doctor, painful surgery would save your life. If you're awakened at 3:30 in the morning by someone who's saying, "The house is on fire, get out of here," what would you do? Depend on whether you believe the voice or not. If you do not believe, you'll just say, "Get out of here and leave me alone and let me finish my sleep." But if you believe, you'll go through a window or jump from some dangerous height in order to escape the horrors of a fiery death. If I said that at 1 p.m. today, Don Ortho would be on the roof of this building with $200,000 of $50 bills, and he's going to throw them off the top of the roof, where are you going to be at 12 o'clock? If you believe what I'm saying to you, you're not even going to leave this place. You're going to have your sack ready. Of course, if you don't believe that Don Ortho's got $200,000, but just maybe he might receive a bequest from somebody and it's so large he doesn't need most of it and he just wants to give the rest of it away. Whatever the case, all depends on whether we believe or not. And when God tells us that on the penalty of essential ultimate death, you must come and believe in me and my son and be baptized in his name, and I don't do it, let me tell you, there's only one explanation, and that is, I don't really believe. On a fateful night in 1741, the Russian throne was vacated, and Elizabeth Petrovna, the daughter of Peter the Great, was to ascend to the throne and become the Empress of all Russians, but she delayed as that possibility confronted her. And Count Lessig, a friend of hers, came to her and said, "Elizabeth, you must become the Empress." She still hesitated. He pled. She was still indecisive. And finally took a canvas and painted a picture of himself and Elizabeth hanging by the neck on a gallows. And he said to her, if you don't become Empress of Russia tonight, tomorrow our enemies will kill us. She believed and she acted and she became, in 1741, Empress Elizabeth. God's power was displayed to Israel in Egypt and in the wilderness. They came out of Egypt, led by God's mighty hand. They went through the waters of the Red Sea on dry land. They saw the chariots of Israel swamped and destroyed, or chariots of Egypt swamped and destroyed. And in 2 years, having passed by Mount Sinai, where they received the law of God, with the voice of God himself speaking it, they came to Kadesh Barnea, and they sent out spies. And the majority of the spies came back saying, it's just exactly like the other fellows have told you. It's a wonderful place. But there's no way in the world we could be able to take such mighty cities and such giants of men. And they delayed. And the question is why? And Hebrews chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 gives the answer. They were not able to enter in because of unbelief. They did not believe God when he said, you will enter in and I will deliver this land into your care. The fact that you have not acted decisively to do the will of God today so far is an evidence of a lack of true faith, and it's something you need to face. Now, I'm speaking both to those who are not Christians this hour and those who, as Christians, have not made the change, the critical change that needs to be made. Delay means making trial of God. Putting him to the test. Chapter 4, Matthew. Jesus, tempted by the devil, taken to the pinnacle of the temple and told to jump off because the Lord has said he would give his angels charge concerning you. Do not suffer you to dash your foot against a stone. Quoted scripture to him. The Lord's response was, you shall not, it is written, you shall not put God to the test. And he was quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, which Moses had said as he warned them about their going into the land of promise. He said, be careful that you not try God. And I can tell you that they did try God. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. It's a quotation, interestingly enough, and God didn't arrange these verses, but it's a quotation of Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11, which addresses the fact that Israel tried God, put him to the test, pushed him to the limit in their disobedience, in their quarrelsomeness, and in their complaining. Numbers 14, verses 22 and 23. Because all those men that have seen my glory and my signs, which I wrought in Egypt, and in the wilderness yet have tempted me these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear to their fathers. They pushed me too far, and they will not see the land. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You remember the chapter, perhaps. It is Paul recounting the sins of Israel. After they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, after they were delivered from the bondage of Egypt, they're going across the wilderness as free men provided by God, water coming out of the rocks, food coming out of the sky, feet don't swell, their shoes don't wear out, every provision made, and yet they grumbled and complained and rebelled through the wilderness. And among the things he mentions, he says in verse 9, neither let us make trial of God or of the Lord, as some of them made trial and perished by the serpents. That, of course, is a reference to what is recorded in Numbers chapter 21. When the people in their rebellion became so perverse that God let poisonous serpents come among them until many of them died. Pushing God. Testing to see how much you put up with. Living on the thin edge of disaster, always in our relationship with him. You shall not put God to the test. If we are disobeying today, delaying our obedience to God, let me say to you that we're just pushing him to see how long he'll tolerate our disobedience. God is patient. We know that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And verse 15 of that same chapter says that we should account the long-suffering of God as salvation. Every last one of us who is saved and redeemed is saved and redeemed by the long-suffering of God, the patience of God. But Romans 2, verses 4 and 5, makes a statement that I think should give us considerable pause. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Not realizing that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? Are you not facing the fact that God's goodness is intended not to give you more time to delay, but to move you to change your life? In verse 5, but after or according to your hardness and the impenitence of your heart, you store up for yourself wrath in a day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram learned that lesson when they pushed God by rebelling against his will that Moses and Aaron should take care of the business of coming before him, and decided they had as much right to do that as anybody. And so they got their opportunity when the Lord said, you make your censers and get your incense and come up here and stand before me, and we'll just see what happens. And so they did. And for the first time in human history, the earth opened up like a great cavern and swallowed them up alive. They pushed him too far. Are we saying by our refusal to do his will, I know God won't let me die in sin? You wouldn't let me go to judgment unprepared, Lord. You wouldn't let me go to hell. You are tempting God, and the Lord said, don't do that. Not only that, but delay is, in simple terms, disobedience. In case some of you have decided that maybe this lesson doesn't have any application to me, I won't tell you it has application to everybody. It has application to your speaker. Because we constantly and consistently see things we need to do and need to stop doing, and we are delaying the pain of making that decision. Delay is disobedience. Don't call it something else. Felix confronted with the preaching of the Apostle Paul, 24th chapter of Acts. Paul is the prisoner, Felix the governor. And he reasoned with them concerning righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. And the scripture says that Felix was terrified. And he said, when I have a more convenient season, I'll send for you. Of course, it's one of the ironies of history and one that a lesson we need to learn, that he never sent for him. Antonius Felix had a brother named Pallas who was an advisor to the emperor Claudius, and he thought that he could just do anything he wanted to do. Tacitus said he thought he could commit every iniquity and escape the consequences. And Tacitus wrote toward the end of the first century, a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of the king in the spirit of a slave, Tacitus said. After the time that we read of in the 24th chapter of Acts, Felix was removed from his governorship by the emperor because in a conflict that occurred between some Gentiles and some Jews, he slaughtered the Jews and bathed them themselves in their own blood. And that was enough for Claudius, and he sent him in exile to Gaul, which is another word for modern France. And Drusilla, his wife, whom he had seduced away from King Assisa of Emesa when she was 16 years of age, and the king had actually had himself circumcised in order to receive this young Jewish maiden as his wife, and she left him and left her faith in God and joined with this man who had been married two times already to other princesses. And finally, as a consequence of her husband's isolation and rejection and political failure, she was found in Pompeii in August of 79 when Vesuvius erupted and killed everybody in the city, and she and her son by Felix Agrippa were among them. As I think I've noted before, a Jewish slave had written on the walls of some house in the city of Pompeii, Sodom and Gomorrah. It's disobedience. That's what it is. And our text addresses that subject, does it not?
Follow me, Jesus said. Yes, Lord. Absolutely, certainly. But first, let me go and bury my father. We judge that to mean, let me stay at home until my father's death. His response is, let those who are spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Let those who don't understand the issues here be concerned about matters like that above all other things. There is no excuse. It doesn't make a difference what excuse you make. First, let me go and say farewell to those at home. I don't know what that involves. But however innocuous that may seem to us, Jesus said, that won't do. Nothing must stand before you or between you and this issue, this critical issue. And the one who first puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit. Now, I don't know if that can be made clearer. Is not fit for the kingdom of God. Another thing that needs to be considered in this matter of our delay is the fact that it's a stumbling block to others. Romans 14, verse 7, the Apostle Paul, I believe, for other purposes, says, no man lives to himself. I think there he's referring to the fact that as a Christian, we don't live to ourselves, we don't die to ourselves, we live unto God, we die unto God. That is to say, for his purposes in order to serve him. But I want to say that I think that I can make this application that we live for something. And our lives have influence on others. Evil companionships corrupt good morals, said the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. I want to say to you that it's wonderful when old people come to Christ. We all are amazed by it because it is unusual. The longer we live, the harder becomes our habit. And the more disposed we are to continue to live as we have. And as some have said, most people die as they live. It is the exception, and therefore we note the exception. A person 90 years old. We baptized a man here, remember this congregation, when he was 90. And that is wonderful, but there's something that we need to think about, and that is the fact the individual baptized at 90 years of age has spent how many conscious years with full responsibility rebelling against the kingdom of God. And his influence has been in that direction for all those years. Through the years of marriage, the years of childbearing, the years of children growing up, the years of work. King Manasseh of Judah was a case in point. He became king, I believe, at age 12, and he reigned for 55 years. That means he was 67 years old when he died. That's not a long time. That's about 2 years older than I am myself at this moment. And most of those 55 years were spent in the most horrendous kind of ungodliness, idolatry, impurity. And not only that, as king, he led the whole nation down that path. And you can read that story in 2 Chronicles 33. You can read that story. But near the end of his life, God determined that there must be some cause of hope in him, and he sent the king of Assyria down, and he carried off Manasseh in chains, and he was put in prison in a distant land. And he got to thinking about his life. And he repented. And he got on his knees and begged God for mercy. But I'm going to tell you something. Although Manasseh was himself redeemed, all that delay cost the lives of thousands of people. Spiritual lives of thousands of people who went to their deaths as idolaters and corrupt and impure because of Manasseh, king of Judah. Young people need to think about delay. Oh, you say, the chances are I've got a long life ahead of me. Yes, indeed, and that may be the case. And it may not be the case. We get
references in the newspaper continually of young people dying who happened to be a passenger in an unfortunate vehicle that went off the road and struck some abutment, and that's it. Or some other accident happens, untoward accident, unexpected accident, and it wasn't because somebody was fooling around with some ridiculous activity. It just happened. But I'm talking to you about the fact that if you live a long life, you are making decisions now that are critical. You've come to the point in your life when you're going to choose somebody as a marriage mate. And what about getting married to the wrong individual? And the time will come when you're going to have children. And what about the care of those children and the direction they're going to take? Fathers. Parents need to think. I want to talk to some fathers in this audience. Both those that are not Christians and those who are. They need to think about what they're doing to their children through their disobedience and their delay. How many parents have delayed their obedience and come to Christ too late to guide their children and spent the rest of their life in grievous regret? I can tell you there are a lot of them. And the depth of their regret is based upon the fact that they were so aware of what they should have done. It wasn't the fact of a man coming late to know about the kingdom of God. We're talking about people who have known a long time and they just decided they're not going to do that and they sent away that day of opportunity for guiding their children, and then they have to watch when their own heart is turned in a better direction. They have to watch their children plunge into hell. I want to tell you something. In the sentiment of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, when he said, I could wish myself anathema. I could wish that I myself might be rejected and accursed of God for the sake of my people. It's hard enough to think about going to hell yourself, but if you think about something that's really hard, it's watching your children go to hell. And thinking about what's going to happen to these that you have brought into the world and nurtured and seen their tender days and the lovely things about them and now watch them lose their souls. You think about that. You think, well, I come to church. Of course, I wouldn't be talking to you if you weren't here. I come to church. Yes. We know that. But you're not committed. You're either unsaved or you're just sort of half in and half out. And I can tell you, I don't know which is worse, the person who never commits himself to Christ or the one who's supposedly committed himself and acts like he's not committed. But then there's another thing that we need to think about. In this connection. And that is that delay is seductive. And it hardens you. Hebrews chapter 3 speaks about how sin works on us over time. Verse 12, take heed. Beware, brothers, lest haply there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. Now, I'll pause to observe that this is addressed to Christians. Now, I'm making application of this principle to those who are not, because it doesn't make any difference whether you're in the kingdom or out. This principle works. Lest there should be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Remember what Paul said in Romans 2? God is good, and God is forbearing, and God is long-suffering, and you keep on not doing what you need to do and what you would acknowledge if anybody asked you that you need to do. You keep on not doing that, and what he says is happening is you become an individual who despises that. How would you despise the goodness of God? By saying, I know that if I don't do it now, nothing bad will happen to me. I know that. You've gotten hard. I won't tell you, you want to fear that. Hardness of heart. That is brought about as a consequence of having pushed the envelope of God's mercy in constant tests and trial will finally destroy the part of you that makes you most human, and that is your desire and the impulse of the conscience within you that causes you to desire to do what is right, to do what is good, until you're dead while you're alive. Same Hebrews chapter 6 talks about those. In verse 4, for as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified themselves, the Son of God, and put him afresh and put him to an open shame. Now that's talking to Christians. But I want to tell you, those of you who are not Christians, the same hardening process comes about as a consequence of the eternal delay in doing what you need and know and confess that you need to do. And at last it can be an absolute disaster. I didn't say it must be. People have delayed and been saved. They've always paid a penalty by their delay, because every day not spent serving God is a day wasted. And not only that, it's a day that you will not have back again, and you may struggle the rest of your days with problems that have been created as a result of what happened during those days of delay. They're not without their cost. The cost may not be eternal. But I want to tell you, it's something of consequence. There are too many sad stories of untimely death, good intentions forever nullified. You don't think you'll die today. I don't think I'll die today, but I want to tell you, most of the people who will die today won't think so either. There'll be a few exceptions to that. People that are in deathbeds because they are deeply and desperately ill and they know the time has come. But that's not the case, most instances. I heard the story of a farmer whose wife was a very devoted Christian. And by the way, I've seen this how many times? But the husband, because he respected her, came to church with her, but he would make no commitment. And every preacher that came to that congregation made him the object of concern. And he always turned them aside. One day, working in the field on his tractor, the tractor bucked up and fell back on him and crushed him. An emergency vehicle was sent out from the little town nearby to get him, and came and picked him up, and they put him in the ambulance, taking him to the hospital, his life hanging in the balance. And as they went, they passed by the little church building where he had been many times. And he knew that at that particular time, he was conscious enough to know that there were preachers there studying. And he begged them to let him stop and obey the gospel. But they weren't concerned about his spiritual life. They tried to save his physical life. And they took him to the hospital where he died. And he died with those words on his lips. You say, not to me. Oh, maybe not. But maybe yes. I can tell you this much. It is utterly foolish to take a risk with such things. I'm telling you that unbelief is the problem. We need to believe. Jesus died because this is serious business. God sent him into the world to die because this is serious business. This is not some everyday inconsequentiality. Too many of us are going to die thinking about it. Because God's not going to ask you when you come before that great white throne, did you intend to obey the gospel? What he's going to ask you is, or at least what's going to be presented to you, he won't have to ask you. You know. I think somebody might say about the story that I told, wasn't it better for that man to go to church all those days, Sunday morning, Wednesday, Sunday night, Wednesday, going all the time? Wasn't it better for him to do that than not to have done it at all? And the answer to that is no. Because he was filled with the knowledge of the truth. And he'll stand before God, not as somebody who just didn't know, ignorant, but as somebody who knew all too well and rejected it. 1 Peter 4:17, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins first with us, where shall the sinner and ungodly appear? 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, "And to you
that are afflicted, rest with us.
For the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven with the angels of his power and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel, who shall suffer punishment, even everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord." Those are not words written without thought. They are written by a gracious God's Spirit in the heart and mind of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, intended to get our attention and to move us to act, because God does not want us to be lost. The Bible message is always urgency. Urgency. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, when the first gospel sermon was preached, "And they that gladly received the word were baptized, both men and women that were added in that day, about 3,000 souls." Urgency. Now, Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, Philip preaching to the man from Ethiopia, having heard the message, said, "Look, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized? Now, now is the issue." And he understood that. Acts 16, verse 33. The jailer, shaken from his bed in the middle of the night by an earthquake, comes into Paul and Silas, and brings them out and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all them in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, immediately. Urgency. 19th chapter of Acts. Christians in Ephesus already are believers, and they have come to understand some other things too.
"Many also of them that had believed came, confessing and declaring their deeds. And not a few of them that practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver in 300 B.C. A drachma or a piece of silver could buy a sheep. 50,000 sheep could have been bought with this money. 50,000 days of labor is exactly what it was. Book burnings are not all bad. This was a good book burning, because these evil texts, these magical texts, had been used to work the devices of the devil and to accomplish things in life without being submissive to God. And they recognized that that was bad, and they decisively terminated it.
And that's what we need to do. And declare it before all, what we have done before all. Now, these final thoughts. Why are you waiting to do right? Why are you waiting to do right? Not because it's the will of God.
2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. The Apostle Paul says, "Now is the accepted time." And he's quoting the Old Testament. It's always been the accepted time. What did Joshua say? In the 24th chapter of Joshua. "Choose today whom you will serve." Choose today whom you will serve. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation.
I want to urge upon you this thought, that you should act in time that you have to obtain the eternity that you do not have. It's not because you are safe where you are. The wrath of God is revealed against you. You're under the wrath of God.
Do you believe this? Or do you continue to feel that you can live your life any way you please and last, everything's going to be all right? Is that what you believe?
Where did you get such an idea?
That life is amoral, that nobody cares, that God doesn't care if there's a God. And that life is to be lived without any concern for these high and important principles. And if that's the case, then quit judging other people by the standard that you yourself refuse to accept. Moral principles and ideas of high and holy character and quality.
Why are you delaying? You're in danger every moment. And it's It's not because I believe in most cases in this audience you don't know what to do. I think you know what to do. And it's not because you have lots of time. James 4:14 says, "What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. There's nothing more fragile and impermanent than a human life." And we know that. Brother Russell Walker was a man, as far as we can tell, who was prepared to make his departure. But he did not expect in July of this year that he would be dead today. And we certainly didn't expect that. Life is like that. Around any corner, without any preface. And we're breathing out our last. And that's the reason that the Lord has said, be always ready. Why are you waiting? To confess your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. And to be baptized into Him out of the genuine commitment of your heart. Why are you waiting? To openly acknowledge the sin you have committed openly, the wrongs you have done, and now you recognize they were wrong. It's time to fish or cut bait. It's time to do something about that and get that awesome, awful, burdensome guilt off of yourself and to steal from the hand of the devil the influence you've exercised yet unrenounced, openly, upon the lives of others. It's time, my friend, to do the will of God. In fact, I just tell you this morning, there's nothing else that it's time to do that's so important as that. And we're appealing to you as we sing this hymn. This is not just some pro forma thing. I mean, we feel the crisis of it. And I believe you do. But to act. All the good intentions in the world are nothing when we do not act upon them. Seize the moment that is ours. Do something about that now. You've agonized long enough. And the God who made you and loves you wants you to agonize no longer while we're standing and singing.